You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Today marks a significant shift in the series that we've been preaching. We've been talking about discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. And up until now, we've been dealing largely with the attitudes of a disciple. And in this text, we're going to shift to the actions of a disciple. And so we've talked about how discipleship is about commitment, how it's about faith, how it's about dying to self, how it's about our attitude and what we think true greatness is. And today, the shift will come into mission as Jesus sends out the 72 into mission. And when you move from the classroom to the field, you start to separate spectators from disciples. You see in Jesus' ministry, as it continues, it grows. He attracts quite large crowds. People are coming to hear his teaching because he teaches with a lot of wisdom and authority. But they're also coming to see his power demonstrated in miraculous healings of people. But many of those people are simply spectators. A spectator is one who wants to come and see, be amused, entertained, and then go back to normal life. A disciple is one who comes and sees and is so changed by it that he gives up his life in order to follow Jesus. And when Jesus calls his disciples into mission throughout the Gospels, you see this as sort of a watershed moment for the crowds. Like in John 6, a lot of them go away, but the true disciples stay. And so today, what we're going to see is that a disciple is a missionary. All right? Now, before we jump into the text, let me ask you a question. When I say a disciple is a missionary, how does that make you feel? Like, what internal response does the topic of mission provoke in you? Some of you are genuinely excited about that. Some of you already feel under the pile like 3 minutes into the sermon now because you've got a lot of fear or guilt or shame related to mission or the lack of mission in your life. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. Mission's a new word to you. You might be in the best spot of anybody in terms of your ability to grasp what Jesus is calling us to. The point is that there's a wide range of responses to the topic of mission. But what if I said that today we're going to talk about how a disciple is a child of God? And that what we're going to talk about is how God lavishes his grace upon us, makes us his sons and daughters, that we are radically loved by God, that we are unconditionally accepted by God, that we're in the family of God. What would your response to that be? I think the spectrum is not quite as mixed. For the most part, we all have really positive feelings related to our adoption into the family of God. And I've been thinking about that disconnect this week, and I've been wondering, why is it that we have somehow disconnected our adoption from our mission? Like, when it comes to God saving me, he is front and center in my thoughts, and I'm moved to worship him. But when it comes to God sending me, somehow I take God out of the equation, and my feelings aren't the same. The feelings are more like hesitancy and fear or a sense of duty or dread. Not all the time, but that tends to creep in when we're talking about mission. We act as if the family of God is somehow disconnected or separate from the mission of God. So what I want to do today is just try to pull these things back together in our hearts and in our minds, because it's really important that we don't bifurcate God's family and God's mission. If we don't keep them together, we won't experience either of them fully. What I mean by that is this. We won't be able to sustain lasting and fruitful mission if it's not rooted in our identity as God's children. And on the flip side, I won't really grow in my sense of who I am as God's child if I'm not engaged in God's mission. If you take either one of those out of that, or if you take God out of the equation in either one, it short-circuits all of it. And so I want to talk about mission, but I want to do so in the language of parenting. Debbie and I took a parenting class in January, and as part of that class, we read a book called Grace-Based Parenting by Tim Kimmel, I think. Great parenting book, if you want to pick that up. And in it, he identifies three needs that children have. He said all children have a need for a significant purpose, a strong hope, and a secure love. And they get that from their parents, ideally. So as we think about our relationship with God as his children, it would be reasonable for us to think that we also have these same needs for significant purpose and strong hope and secure love, and that God does, in fact, give those things to us as a good dad. And what I want to propose to you today is that Jesus gives us these things by sending us on mission. It is in the context of mission that we come to understand our significant purpose, that we come to grow in our hope, and that we become to be rooted in the secure love that we have in Christ. So what I want to show you in Luke 10 is how Jesus does these things with his disciples and by extension with us. Let's pick up in verse 1. Luke 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him. And when he says others, he means up to this point, it's just been Jesus and the 12 that he called. And now there's 72 more. And that's significant because they might have thought this was just for the 12. We might think this was just for the 72, but we're going to see that every disciple is a missionary. So he sends them ahead of them, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." In the world of parenting, the way that we instill a sense of purpose in our children is we connect them to a story that's larger than their own self. Children tend to think that the world revolves around them, and ultimately that's not a very satisfying purpose. And so as parents, we're trying to connect them to our family, the story of our family. We're trying to connect them to the broader story of humanity. And ultimately, I'm trying to connect my kids to the story of what God is doing in the world so that they might have a sense of purpose with God. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's connecting his disciples to the story of what God's doing in the world. He says, look, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In other words, I have a vast crop, but there aren't nearly enough of us to reap the harvest. God has been working in people's lives, and they're ready to believe, but they need people who will explain the gospel to them. They need people who will teach them and show them what it means to be my disciple. Jesus is telling the fellows, look, we have a great opportunity before us, but we have real challenges. And so here's what I need you to do. I need you to pray to the Lord of the harvest and ask him to send more laborers into the harvest. And I need you to get ready to be one of those laborers, because I'm sending you as lambs amidst the wolves. Now, if we think about this passage in isolation, we might just see it as like a nice training exercise for these 72. And it is that. But what Jesus is doing is pointing them to the larger story of what God's doing in the world. God has been on mission from the very beginning. We see in Genesis 1 that God is preparing the earth as a place where he is going to establish his kingdom. That's God's mission from the very beginning. And as part of that, he creates a man and a woman in his own image. And he gives them a special purpose of filling and subduing the earth. And what that means is he wants them to multiply, literally, people all over the face of the earth and have dominion over it. To spread his glory and his rule all over the earth. The mission of God is to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And from the very beginning, he intends to do that through his people. They are, in essence, vice regents. They act on God's behalf in accomplishing his mission. When we get to Genesis 3, it seems that the mission comes derailed in almost every way possible because Satan, who is God's enemy in this task, has undermined God's authority and deceived God's people. And so the people now are no longer looking outward to the opportunity that's before them. They're looking inward. They're consumed with feelings of shame and fear and guilt. They lose sense of their identity as God's children. They lose sense of their purpose as God's vice regents in establishing his kingdom on the earth. And instead of God's kingdom expanding and growing, really what happens is sin begins to expand and grow throughout the earth until the point that it gets so bad that God wipes everyone out with a great flood except Noah and his family. And he makes a promise or a covenant with Noah in Genesis 9. He says, God bless Noah and his sons. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Does that sound familiar? God is reestablishing a beachhead for his mission to establish his kingdom on earth. And as we walk through the rest of the Old Testament, which we obviously won't do right now, it's long, we see this story of redemption unfolding, this story of God establishing and expanding his kingdom through his people. He comes to men like Abraham, and he makes a covenant with Abraham. And what does he promise him? Land, which has to do with dominion, and that through Abraham's descendants, he would bless the nations of the earth. And so there is, again, this multiplication and this dominion with Abraham. God comes to Moses, and he says, deliver my people from slavery in Egypt and lead them to the promised land, which we find out is literally Eden. God is still after this mission. He comes to David after they're in the promised land, and he chooses David to be his king. And David is sort of God's co-ruler. It's through David that God demonstrates his glory and his power for the nation of Israel, but for the whole world to see. And then David's sons fail, and the nation of Israel repeatedly fails and rejects God, and God sends them into exile, which is to be reminiscent of Adam and Eve getting kicked out of the garden. So he sends his people into exile, and there's 400 years of silence. It seems as though the mission is over. But after 400 years of silence, God doesn't just come to a man, he sends a man. He sends his son Jesus into the world to establish his kingdom on earth. And Jesus is the greater Adam who does not sin and becomes the head of a new humanity. And Jesus is the greater Abraham who in him all the nations are blessed. He's the greater Moses who delivers God's people from slavery to sin once and for all. He's the greater David because he is the king eternal. He will reign forever. His throne will never be removed. And the picture that we're supposed to get is that Jesus has come to do what the nation of Israel failed to do over and over. He's come to inaugurate the kingdom of God, and he does so in his life and in his death and his resurrection. And he promises that he'll return again to consummate that kingdom. And we've talked about this before, but so we're stuck in this already, not yet. Jesus has already come and started the work of his kingdom, but he's not yet come and completed it. And so what are we to do in that time? Well, Jesus tells his disciples what to do. Most notably in Matthew 28, we call that the Great Commission. He tells them, listen, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to do everything I've commanded, and I'll be with you until the very end of it. Now that word, or that phrase, all nations, doesn't just mean all places, it does mean that, but it has the sense of bringing everything, the entirety of a culture, in subjection to Jesus. And so again, in Jesus' commission of his disciples, we have these two ideas of multiplication everywhere and dominion, everything in subjection to Jesus. It's the same mission that God has been on from the beginning. So, I want you to consider this passage in light of that story. Jesus is telling these 72, God has a mission. He's had it from the very beginning, and he's been working all throughout history to accomplish this mission through people that you admire, guys like Abraham and Moses and David, and now God wants to do it through you. Can you get a sense of the significant purpose that those men would feel in that moment? That they're part of a story that spans all of history, and they're part of the greatest work ever known to man? God has a mission, and he intends to accomplish it through his people. He hasn't just saved you and me for some later time, as if right now doesn't matter. God has given us a significant purpose right now. Jesus is saying to us in this text, listen, in Austin, Texas, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray and be ready to go, because I'm sending you like lambs among the wolves. When we started thinking about planting a church here, one of the things I did is I talked with a number of pastors, anybody that would talk with me on the phone or email or have dinner or whatever, and I would just begin to tell them about what we were thinking about doing and ask them, what do you think about that? And overwhelmingly, the response from pastors in this city was one of welcome and support and joy, because they've been here long enough to know that the harvest in Austin is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And they've been praying for more churches and for more people to take seriously the call of God to live as missionaries in this city. And so as I explained our vision for living out the gospel and inviting people into the gospel community, for planting churches in every area of the city and wherever God would take us so that there might be lighthouses of the gospel, they rejoice. They welcome. Even in our short existence, we've already begun to taste that the harvest is plentiful. Last week we prayed for Rachel and Andrew, and we sent, because they were moving to Waco. And Rachel had asked our gospel community to pray for her because there was a girl that she was training to take over her job. And she had such a short time with her, but really liked this girl, had a lot of compassion for her. Girl seemed to have some interest in God, seemed like God was doing something in her life. And so we prayed for opportunities, but the time was really short. Well, on Rachel's last day at lunch, they're like playing Trivial Pursuit, and the girl just starts asking all kinds of questions about God and faith and, everything that you could imagine, the whole smorgasbord of questions. And Rachel just began to experience that even in that short window, even though I'm on my way out of here, the harvest is plentiful in Austin. As I look around the room, I see several people who have come to faith, who have begun to follow Jesus just in the last few months since we've started this church. On Friday morning, I was at Starbucks, and Todd's neighbor came in, and we started talking. And he was just telling me about how the fall was a period in his life where he was able to slow down and where God really began to work on him. And one of the things that God used was time with Todd, as Todd explained the gospel to him and how he came to faith during that time. The harvest is plentiful at work, on your street, at your kids' schools. I think about Kevin. Kevin volunteers one day a month at his son's school in Cedar Park. And one month he was there, and he just does random things that they have him do. And they were loading a truck, and the guy's like, "Well, what do you do?" And Kevin says, "Well, I moved down here to help start a church." And the guy's like, "Oh, I'm really interested in that." Started asking questions about church, but then started asking questions about faith, and literally asked Kevin, "Man, I'm really interested in this. Could you explain to me what it means to believe in Jesus? If that's not a plentiful harvest, I just don't know what is. It's just fruit just coming off the trees, hitting us in the head." Now, it's not always that easy. I know there's a lot of sowing to be done. There's a lot of work, but the harvest is also plentiful. Think of Jen Martz, who's working at Mahdi's and is probably the only Christian there. It doesn't seem like a plentiful harvest, but when crises hit people's lives, guess who they go to? They go to Jen, because she has something to bring to them. She has a message of hope. She has a significant purpose. Jen's not at Mahdi's simply because she likes waiting tables. She's there because you have a purpose. God has called her to that time and that place. These kinds of stories are happening all over. I visited our gospel communities over the last month, every one of them, and I asked this question, "Hey, tell me about the conversations you've been having with people. Who has God put in your life? What's going on?" And I was overwhelmed by the number of stories, by the number of names and places and conversations that people are talking about. There's hundreds of conversations happening. And these conversations are happening in offices, they're happening on your street, they're happening in neighborhoods, they're happening in living rooms, coffee houses, concerts, bars, in this sanctuary, all over this great city. The harvest is plentiful. Do you believe that? When you look around at the people in your life, do you think, "Man, the harvest is plentiful"? Or are you overwhelmed by the task? Does it seem impossible to you? To the degree that you don't believe the harvest is plentiful is the degree to, I think, which you've disconnected the family of God from the mission of God. You need to make the connection that the same God who saved you, apart from anything you had done to deserve being saved, is also the Lord of the harvest. His sovereignty assures us that there is a harvest and that it is plentiful. That is, God owns the field, the whole world. He's the one who's planted the seeds. He's brought the rain. He's produced the great harvest. And he's the same sovereign God who's ordained to use his people in that harvest. There is no doubt. There is no fear. Because God, our Father, is the Lord of the harvest. And so Jesus gives us a significant purpose by sending us on mission so that we might experience God as the Lord of the harvest. But he also gives us a strong hope. Pick up in verse 4. These are the instructions, the strategy he gives them. All right, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near you." But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, "Even the dust of your own town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Just let you in, what didn't go well for Sodom. That's a bad news for that town. All right. Jesus here is instilling hope in his disciples, believe it or not. When you look at the instructions, they're short on time. He sends them out like lambs among wolves. They're totally dependent on God for their very basic needs. They're told to do things that they simply can't do. They don't have the natural ability to heal people, to proclaim with authority that the kingdom of God has come near. What is Jesus doing? Now, in the world of parenting, one of the ways we instill hope in our kids is we prepare them to live life in the real world. I think as parents, our tendency is to protect our kids from the world, and there's some measure of wisdom in that. But what we begin to realize is more important is that we actually prepare them to live in the world and to do so with fruitfulness, to do so to have the confidence that this purpose that they've walked into, that God is really with them to live that out, that they've experienced it. And so, you know, parents often put their kids in challenging situations. We give them challenging problems to solve. We let them fail. We let them take the driver's seat. We give them strategies for life. We do all of these things because we want them to grow in confidence so that they become the kind of people who can live fruitfully in the real world. Well, Jesus is sending them out into a very challenging situation. He's making the situation challenging because he wants them to learn to trust him. And as they experience him, they will grow in their confidence and in their hope. All right, so two ways that they do this. They grow in their hope as they experience God's provision. Right? They don't have anything. They don't have food or shelter or protection, and they're totally dependent on God for that. And when we follow Jesus into mission, we should be clear that it will cost us something. It costs us time and money and energy. And I think one of the things that holds us back from mission is the sense of uncertainty that if we really do give ourselves away for the good of others, that God will provide what we need. And so we live in this limbo of not knowing if God will provide if we give ourselves away. Well, you can't experience God's provision until you get in that situation. In other words, they couldn't experience God's provision for them until they would go with this sense of desperate need. And if you're holding on in uncertainty of whether or not God will provide for you, you won't ever experience his provision. You've got to step out in trust and dependency to experience it. And as you experience God provide for you, you grow in hope that God takes care of his kids. Another way they experience it is that they experience God's power. Jesus tells them to heal the sick and proclaim the kingdom. This is all beyond their means, but they go, they follow the plan, and you see when they come back, they're amazed by the power that has been demonstrated through them. And I think when we follow Jesus on mission, he leads us into situations that we feel, quite honestly, unprepared. Like we don't know what to say or what to do. Sometimes we feel paralyzed by that fear. And I think if that's the case, that fear is evidence of the fact that we've taken God out of the equation. God intentionally puts us in positions to do things that we can't do. Because the Christian life is not about just doing your best. It's about living a life that is beyond your own means because the God of the universe, the Lord of the harvest, lives inside of you. So the truth is that God has given you spiritual gifts. And he's put you in places to exercise those gifts by faith so that you might experience his power working through you. You know, if your kid has abilities or talents, what a good parent does is you put that kid in situations where they can exercise those abilities, where they'll be challenged so that those abilities grow. Ephesians 2:10 says that God has prepared in advance good works for us to walk in. In other words, he's gifted you, and then he puts you in situations that he's prepared specifically for you to exercise those gifts so that you would experience his power working through you. And as you experience that, that your hope would grow, that God takes care of his kids and he provides power for those who engage in mission. If you're not engaged in mission, then at some level you've taken God out of the equation and lost hope. But I want you to know that God puts you right where you are, not on accident, but because he's prepared work for you to do and he's gifted you accordingly. And we grow in hope as we step into those difficult situations and those challenging conversations with people and experience God's provision. We experience God's power in those moments. But again, you don't experience it until you step into it. All right, now, I think it's worth noting here the power that they experience is directly related to the message that Jesus gives them. Paul says in Romans that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Paul talks about in Colossians, he talks about the gospel as this dynamic and living force that is moving throughout the world. The gospel has power. And Jesus has given them a message. He says you need to go and demonstrate the kingdom by healing people and proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near. And what that means is that Jesus is the Son of God and that life with God is found in him. You look at the end of this passage in verse 22. Jesus says, "No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." It's just clear that apart from Jesus, no one knows the Father. There is no life with God outside of Jesus, the Son of God. That's the message we have to proclaim. Now, if you proclaim that in our culture, you will meet objections, many. One of them is this. People will say, "Listen, it's fine for you to believe in Jesus, but you should not say that you have the truth, that I should also have to believe in Jesus." All right, now, whether you hear that objection, I'm sure some of you have that objection, I think it's worth taking a minute here just to reflect on that and to think deeply about this, because this is just prevalent in our culture. The objection is this: it's fine for you to believe in Jesus, but you shouldn't say that, like, everyone should have to. Now, here's the problem with that, and it has to do with the nature of what gospel means. Gospel is not a term that's just peculiar to Jesus. It was a term in his day that meant news. It meant like a news of a history-changing event that would affect everybody. And so when we talk about the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're just talking about eyewitness reports of a history-changing event that affects everybody. That Jesus has come and demonstrated the power of God in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. Everybody needs to take note of this. This is news about events that actually happened. All right, so they're reporting this. So if Jesus is just a good teacher or some kind of prophet, then this isn't news, it's just advice. Right? But if Jesus actually is the Son of God, if the kingdom of God really has come in the person of Jesus, that is history-changing news that everyone needs to know about. And if I believe that, not to take that news out would be disingenuous at best, and it would be unloving at worst. And so when someone says to me, "Look, it's okay for you to believe in Jesus, but you shouldn't tell me that everyone needs to believe in Jesus," I get what they're saying. I live in this world as well. But what I want them to realize is that itself is an urging to a conversion, right? They're trying to urge me to not believe. Let me say this again. Some of you are looking at me real blank-like. If Jesus really is God, I've got to take that news out. I've got to. And so if you're telling me that I shouldn't take that news out, you're really telling me I just shouldn't believe that Jesus really is God. You can't divorce those two things. So the reason I think this is important is because the solution and mission to our fear and mission cannot be that no one should make any truth claims, that no one should try to convert anybody to anything. That's actually impossible to do, because that itself is an urging to convert me to not converting anybody, right, to unbelief. And so the solution isn't the mission that we have, or the problem isn't the mission we have, it's not the message that we have. The problem, and where truth claims really do lie at the root of a lot of violence and injustice in our world, is the motivation that people have in delivering the message. And that's what Jesus addresses here in the last part of this passage. Let's pick up in verse 17. The 72 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The third need that kids have is a secure love. If they don't have it, they'll get tossed around by the world. They'll begin to define themselves by their performance, by what other people say. And so as a parent, we want to instill in our kids a sense of secure love, that they are loved just as they are. Here's how the author defines it. He says, "A secure love is a love that delights in us in spite of our sin and comes to us free of charge." Isn't that what we want for our kids? We want them to be secure in who they are so they can genuinely act for the good of others and not be tossed around by their approval or rejection. Well, that's what Jesus is getting at here with his disciples. They've returned from their trip. They're excited. They've preached the kingdom. They've healed people. Demons and spirits are submissive to their orders in Jesus' name. I mean, they're freaking out about this thing. They've never experienced anything like it. And they come back and they say, Jesus, you wouldn't believe it. The spirits are subject to us in your name. Now, it's not that rejoicing in that is wrong. Jesus is picking up on something that he doesn't like. He's saying, listen, I don't like what I'm hearing in you. I don't like the motivation, the drive behind your mission. Tim Keller comments on it this way. He says, you know, when they come back, it just seems that the report is not, wow, we have really helped people. The report is, wow, we are really something. You see, if you go out and you tell the gospel to people, and your joy is based on whether or not they listen to you, you will have missed the point altogether. If you do that, you make power or you make performance the source of your joy. And on the other side, you make rejection the source of your despair. And if power is the source of your joy, if success and mission is the source of your joy, you'll become coercive and manipulative to the people that listen to you, that believe you, because you need their belief in order to validate who you are. And you'll become deaf to the people that reject you because they're a threat to your sense of worth. And so as we talk about being a missional church, it's real easy for us to create a new legalism in which mission is now the thing that defines mature Christianity. And we begin to measure ourselves against one another by the apparent success we have in mission. We begin to feel defeated or deflated. I tried to combine those words just then. If other people are doing better than us, and we just get into another realm of comparison around mission. It's the same old problem around a new subject, and we want to avoid that. And Jesus is trying to help us avoid that by saying, listen, don't rejoice in your success. Don't rejoice in your gifts. Don't rejoice in your power or in your performance. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. That's the gospel. By grace, you've been saved through faith. It has nothing to do with anything you've ever done. It has everything to do with God's choosing of you and his grace toward you in Christ. You're already in. You're already somebody. You're a child of God. If you base your somebody-ness on what other people say, you will have missed the power of mission to teach us what it means to be God's child. You know, church planting for me has really driven this home. I've just come to see that success in ministry is just a really fickle thing to determine, as is failure. Most of what God's doing is happening below the surface. I can't see it. And so both on good days where I feel really encouraged and on bad days where I feel really discouraged, I'm just learning to not believe the news, right? To not believe the headlines of whatever I can see, but learning to just take joy and rest in the sovereign God who is my dad. Just take joy in the fact that I'm, as best I know how, I'm living into the calling that he's put on my life. And so in your workplace and in your neighborhoods, I don't know if people are that receptive right now, but God is teaching us to take joy in those things. In his adoption of us as his sons. The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. And the only way we come to really have a strong hope that God wants to use us in that harvest is to just jump in by faith and trust him and experience his provision and his power. And as we do that, we need to constantly asking ourselves the question, what drives you? What has the power to give you joy or to take joy away from you? Right? Does people's approval have that power? Does their rejection have that power? And to the degree that it does, we just need to let that drive us deeper into the gospel of understanding what it means that we're adopted into the family of God, that God radically loves us, that he's unconditionally accepting of us because of his son Jesus. Mission drives us deeper into an understanding of what it means to be God's child. As we gain a deeper understanding of what it means to God, be God's child, his love for us compels us into mission with the right motivation. We can't separate the family of God from the mission of God. God has a mission, and because we're His children, He gives us significant purpose. And as we live into that purpose, we gain a strong sense of hope in His provision and His power. And we learn that our only joy, our only lasting joy and abiding joy is that we are sons and daughters of the Father and of the Lord of the harvest. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.